As we come to our time of worship in the Word of God, let's go first to the Lord in prayer. Father, every person in this world, every person in the sound of my voice has a soul, a spirit within them that will go somewhere when they die. Either to heaven to be in your presence or to torment awaiting final judgment in hell. If they should remain alive until Christ returns, many will at the judgment then be cast into the lake of fire, body and soul. Those who are your people will enjoy fellowship with you forever in a new heavens and a new earth. Everyone here was created to know you, to love you, to serve you, and to worship you. No matter where we come from, no matter our background, we were made to glorify, know, love, and serve the one true, only, and living God of creation. And there stretches out before every person two gates, two ways, two foundations, two eternities. Either with Christ, in Christ, that leads to everlasting life, or without Christ, that leads to everlasting destruction. And the key point is, what will we do with Christ? Will we fall at His feet, cry out for forgiveness and mercy, and trust in Him in His death for sin alone, and believe in Him as the risen, living Savior, and confess and follow Him as Lord, and build our life, our eternity, on the solid, immovable rock of Christ, and the words of Christ? Or will we go down the broad road that leads to destruction and build our life and eternity on the shifting sand, which when the judgment comes will result in a great fall? I pray for the souls here, men and women, boys and girls, old and young, rich and poor, from throughout this country and even the world. Let us hear the truth of Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." As we will see this morning from the lips of our Lord, there are two ways, two gates, two paths, two foundations, one to everlasting life, one to destruction. I pray that all who are in Christ would be grateful and would walk worthy of their calling, but that all of us would make our calling and election sure, to test ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. And those who are not in the faith, that they would see the call of Jesus to come to Him, that they might receive forgiveness and eternal life. And we ask these things in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're taking a temporary break in our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Again, each week we will be in the Gospel of Matthew, so it's like we've never really left, but we're focusing our attention for a few weeks on the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the last 3 weeks, we heard from the lips of Jesus, declaring to every believer that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And as the salt, Jesus said, don't lose your saltiness. And as the light, Jesus said, don't hide that light. Rather, Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And we saw from that we are to be bold, clear, faithful, unashamed witnesses by word and by life for the glory of God. This then by Jesus is truth aimed at believers. This is sanctification truth in parable form designed by Jesus to show Christians who they are and who they are to be in this lost and falling world. The believer is on mission for Christ to shine forth the light of Christ in a lost, dark, and dying world. Now this morning we're going to turn our attention from just instruction in parable form to the believer to the contrast that Jesus gives to us between the believer and the unbeliever. This great contrast between those who have entered life by the narrow gate and those who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Between those who are the good trees that bear good fruit and those who are the bad trees who produce bad fruit. Between those who build their eternity on the solid rock of Christ and His Word, and those who have built their eternity on the shifting sand of selfish unbelief. And we see these contrasts laid out for us by our Lord in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 to 27. And so I would invite you to turn there with me if you are not there already. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 down to 27. Now, in these contrasts, we see very clearly the way that leads to eternal life and the way that leads to destruction. And so the question we should all be asking ourselves this morning is this: have I entered life by the narrow gate? Am I bearing the good fruit of a good tree? Do I truly know Christ as Savior, or am I deceived? Have I, in fact, built my eternity on the rock of Christ? Or am I on the broad road that leads to destruction? Do I bear the bad fruit of a bad tree? Am I deceived in believing I am saved? Have I, in fact, built my eternity on the shifting sand of unbelief? And what about my loved ones? What about them? What about my friends? What about my co-workers, my neighbors, men and women, children in my community and around the world, whose souls, and then at the resurrection, whose body and souls will dwell either in heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth, and in hell, either with the Lamb or under the wrath of the Lamb, for all eternity. The eternal destiny then of every man and every woman hinges on how they relate to Jesus Christ. Your destiny, mine. How do you relate to Jesus Christ? If your eternity is built on Christ, and you have before you an eternity of knowing God, of loving God, of serving God, of fellowship and with the saints in perfect peace, perfect joy, with fullness of blessing, with absolute satisfaction and purpose, this is yours forever. If, however, your eternity is built upon the sand of unbelief, what awaits you is not only eternal torment, but an everlasting hell, which Jesus described as the place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness, a place of loneliness, without hope, without joy, in absolute despair, time without end. That is yours if you are here today without Christ and if you die without Christ. Everything is banking on this. How can this not grip our soul and our fullest attention? How can men and women just go about business as usual, as if eternity were not pressing in on them? What will happen to you when you die? This life is but a vapor, the Bible says. Eternity is stretched out before you. And the Bible has said that eternity is set in the heart of man. You know God is. You know that in your heart. You see it in creation. You see it in your conscience. You've been made to know and love and glorify and worship and serve God. But your sin has separated you from Him. And the only way to deal with that sin, that you might be forgiven and be right with God, is by coming to God through Jesus Christ. He describes Himself in Scripture as the door, the entrance, as the gate, the narrow gate. It is only through Jesus Christ that you can come to God. How can this not be our highest concern? Because at any moment, there are countless ways that any one of us could depart this life in an instant. And the only reason that you and I have not slipped over into eternity is merely that God's appointed time for us has not yet arrived. Young people, teenagers, children, the temptation is, well, I'm young, I'm healthy, I'm strong. Many young people have died suddenly, unexpectedly. What is before you? What lies before you in your eternity? Is it everlasting life or is it eternal destruction? Is it separation from all of the blessings of God under the wrath of the Lamb? Or is it eternal fellowship with God? What lies before you? And your life is a vapor. You are, as Jonathan Edwards said, on a thread. And it is only the mere good pleasure of God that is not severed. And you fall forever into an eternal hell. Edwards said in that same sermon, there is no lack of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist Him, nor can any deliver out of His hand. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but He can most easily do it. This is serious. What else then is so worthy of our undivided concern, such that we set aside all other matters until we have made our calling and election sure, so that we turn our ears and our fullest attention to hear and to act upon these words of Christ? Is your life built on the rock of Christ or on the shifting sand of everything else? Well, look with me at our passage at Matthew 7, verses 13 to 27, and notice how throughout this passage, Jesus keeps laying out for us two roads, two destinies, two kinds of fruit, two foundations, two eternal futures for every man, every woman, and every child. First of all, in our text, we have two gates and two ways and two destinies. Jesus says in verse 13, enter. This is a command. Enter into the kingdom of heaven. Get right with God. Enter into eternal life. How? Through the narrow gate. The narrow gate, the door, is Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. It is a narrow door. It is a narrow gate because Jesus is telling us there is no other way. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It is narrow to remind us that we cannot bring anything of our own to contribute to our salvation. We come stripped and naked, broken and mourning, through the narrow door of Christ. Enter, he said, through the narrow gate. For the way, or the gate, is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. It's easy. All you have to do is don't enter the narrow gate. And you're on the broad road that leads to destruction. And Jesus said there are many who enter through it. These are the lips, the words of your Creator speaking to you and warning you. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few, few who find it. Next in our passage, we have two trees bearing two kinds of fruit. And it's set in the context of false teachers. He says in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. These are men who present themselves as religious leaders. They're all the religious leaders in the world, whether in false religions or even among those that claim to be Christian. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They look outwardly like they're good, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits, not only the fruit of their life, but also the fruit of their ministry. You see people under them growing grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit. For the bad tree bears bad fruit, and good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not therefore bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, there's the destruction. So then you will know them by their fruits. You will know not only the teachers by the fruit of their ministry. You're going to know who is genuine and who's not by the fruit of their life. The great evidence of genuine salvation is works. Works don't save you. Works don't make you right with God. Works don't help complete the works of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Next verse, you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we'll see more of that in a moment. So two trees and two kinds of fruit. And then we have, in the middle of Jesus' teaching, on these two roads, these two paths, these two destinies, these two trees, these two fruits, and even, as we'll see in a moment, these two foundations, these two responses to Jesus' teaching, right in the middle of that is this ominous warning by Jesus to those who think themselves to be Christians but are not. To those who think they have entered the narrow gate, who think they're on the narrow path to life, who believe they've built their lives on the rock of Christ, and they have not. Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are perhaps some of the most frightening verses in all of the Bible. And I would ask you to ask yourself this as I ask myself this. What if this is you? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. That's the evidences of good works. Again, this proves you're genuine. Not your own works as you define them. And this is what the people then say back to Jesus. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Weren't we doing your works? No. Those weren't my works. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what have you done with these words of Christ? Or what should you do with these words of Christ? Well, Jesus then tells us what we should do. And he tells us in the form of a parable, contrasting two responses to the words of Christ, two houses that are built on two foundations resulting in two different ends. Jesus says in verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and what? Acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then he uses imagery to describe the final judgment. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall. Why? For it had been built or founded on the rock, Christ and His Word. 26, however, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains fell, and the flood came. This is the judgment, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall. And he's speaking to all who have not entered the narrow gate, all who have not built their life on the rock of Christ, all who have not responded to the words of Christ, all who do not bear the fruit of genuine salvation. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he's teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And then very quickly, this parable is also mentioned in Luke chapter 6, verses 47 to 49. There are a couple of additional elements there that are interesting that we'll look at more next week. Luke writes there, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred and torrents burst against that house, it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who heard and has not acted is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the rain of that house was great. So I ask you, what gate have you entered? What way are you on? What fruit are you bearing? Have you heard the words of Christ, and what will you do with them?" Some of you are here today who have heard the words of Christ and heard them often, and you do not act on them. And Jesus said, "You will not stand in the judgment. Great will be your fall." But before we look at our passage together, and we're going to spend most of our time just digging out and mining the truths of the passage next week, I want to consider a couple of practical questions that I think we need to think about. Why is it that so many are deceived into believing that they are saved when they are not? And we're not talking here about the pagan. We're not talking about the atheist or the agnostic or those in false religions. We're talking about those in some way associated with Christianity. Why are there so many who think they are in the kingdom who are not? Well, we're going to see a number of those reasons next week, but I want to give you a couple of other practical reasons that I want to share with you that don't come directly from this text, but I think are some very practical reasons that we need to consider together. And I would ask you a question then as we consider these. Are you a Christian? Are you really sure? On what basis have you placed your assurance? And why is it that Jesus said to us on that day of judgment that there will be many who will be horrified to discover that their lives were never built on the solid rock of Christ when they thought they were? What has lulled them into this sense of false deception? What has caused them to think they are saved when they are not? Well, could I propose to you, for one, because they've been given false assurance by others? Many pastors, evangelists, Christians, workers take it upon themselves to personally guarantee the salvation of others without biblical cause. Someone raises a hand, walks an aisle, prays a prayer, and they are told, I think well-meaning, but they're told, "Now you're saved. And don't ever doubt that salvation." You ever heard that before? I was told that. They don't tell the supposed convert to examine themselves according to biblical evidence and biblical proofs. They aren't taught, these supposed disciples, converts, aren't taught the true marks of true discipleship.
to recognize whether they are actually in the kingdom or not. Instead, the preacher, the evangelist, usurps the role of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and declares, like a Roman Catholic priest, te absolvo, you are forgiven. Romans 8:15, however, tells us that is not our job. It is the Holy Spirit who cries out within the heart, Abba, Father. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit that testifies of this reality. These evangelists, these preachers, aren't waiting for the fruits of the Spirit. They aren't looking for the marks of genuine salvation. They aren't watching for a life that is responsive to the Word, a life that confesses and loves Christ. Like we heard from Mark Dever this last week, Charles Spurgeon said, too many count their fishes before they're actually cooked, they're actually verified. Instead, they tell people to write down in their Bibles the very day they were supposedly saved. Anybody ever seen that before? So that if they ever doubt their salvation, they can just look in the front and back of their Bible and there it is, voila, documented proof of their salvation. But listen, that's not where the Bible says to look. The Bible does not say to look at what you've written in your Bible. The Bible says to look at what God has written in His Bible. In fact, some preachers and some evangelists go so far as to tell the supposed convert, don't even doubt, don't ever doubt the genuineness of your salvation. And don't even listen to anyone who might question the validity of your salvation. You ever heard that before? They are basically then commending them against Scripture. The Scriptures that say, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. At the very start of this person's supposed Christian life, they're told by some pastor, some evangelist, some worker, don't do that. Don't listen to Scripture. Don't obey that command. Don't examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Don't listen to anyone who might ever challenge you to that. As a matter of fact, become downright offended if they do so. And I mean, we ought to say to those people, I know you're well-meaning, but who do you think you are? The Holy Spirit? The Scriptures? Where did you get this idea to give them your personal assurance of their salvation? You don't know that. And the Bible never told you to tell them that. Yes, assure them that a genuine believer cannot lose their salvation. That is true. But we have no right to pronounce them saved. Certainly not without further evidence. Yes, of course, if they're bearing fruit of genuine salvation, if they're confessing Christ as Savior and Lord, it is only right to affirm the fruit you see, to regard them as a brother or sister in Christ, to treat them as such and to love them as such and to pray for them as such. But in the end, we are not the final judge. And we are still to urge men and women to examine themselves, to rightly judge themselves, to see whether they are in the faith. I think this is a major, major cause of deception among many, is the false evangelistic methods of the evangelical church. That is doing things the Bible has told that never told them to do. That is taking over roles that they have never been told to take over. You know, I think in a sincere way, people really want to see other people saved, and that's wonderful. It's a good thing. But I fear that some people would rather just pretend everything is okay than deal with reality. And folks, this is not a game. Eternity hangs in the balance. I think there's a second related reason for false assurance in the modern church, and that is the failure to self-examine. Some people just refuse to do it. They get angry. Listen, though, to this commandment from 2 Corinthians 13:5. And remember, this is not some preacher saying this. This is God the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. This is a warning, because Jesus is warning us here. He's saying, listen, in Matthew 7, there are many, many, many who think they are in the kingdom, who think they have built their eternity on the rock of Christ, who think they've entered the narrow way, and they have not. They're going to cry out, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and serve you in that? And he's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Here's the commandment. Here's the commandment to all of us. To me, to everyone here, to everyone who professes faith in Christ, here is a commandment to you. Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Many, many years ago, we used to have a church newsletter. And I noticed the newsletter didn't contain a lot about God, and so I started writing an article, a study article, every newsletter. Had some interesting responses. One lady stopped by the church to tell me, and Carol was there, she heard this. Carol rung my phone, said, Pastor, there's someone here to see you. I walked out, and there was a lady standing there. She said, Pastor, I just want to let you know, every time I get the newsletter, I take your study, and I throw it directly in the trash. I just wanted you to know that. Okay, thank you for letting me know that. I had another occasion where I had written a piece for Christmas, and it was called, Do You Know the Christ of Christmas? Do you know the Christ of Christmas? And what I did was I went through 1 John. 1 John is a letter written by the Apostle John, and he tells us why he wrote the letter. He said, I've written this letter to you so that you might know that you have eternal life. It is a letter written filled with tests, with examinations. You say, okay, well, the Bible says test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Well, 1 John was written for that reason. And I wrote this article, and it wasn't aimed at anyone. I didn't mention anyone. I said, look, here are the marks of a genuine Christian. Here's what you should see in your life if you're genuinely a Christian. And I had a man who was a then church member. He's not here anymore. He walked in. He actually walked in my office. He threw that newsletter down on my desk. And rather than in mourning and sorrow, he said, that article says I'm lost and I'm angry at you. Wasn't me. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. If you are saved, you're not saved by works, but you're saved unto good works. That's what we just mentioned in Ephesians. You're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto or for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And James, the Apostle James, tells us that faith that doesn't produce works, that is salvation, that doesn't result in works, is a dead faith, is false faith, is a faith that doesn't save. Not that the works save, but a salvation faith produces works. And if there's faith and there's no works, it's not saving faith. It's human faith. It's the faith Jesus talked about in his parable of the sower, the seed, and the soil. It's about those who believe, but eventually they fall away because of the worries and the cares of this life, because of the temptations of this world. They are those that John described as going out from us, and they were never really of us to begin with. And so James says in James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Real faith, God-given faith, saving faith, is a living faith that works. It is not a dead faith that does nothing. The works don't cause your faith. Your faith results in works. The works don't save you, but genuine salvation results in works. And if the works aren't there, their absence proves the faith isn't there. It's a dead faith. Again, a little bit later on, James 2, verse 26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. If you claim to know Christ and there's not the fruit of the spirit, there's not the evidence of genuine salvation in you, your claim is false. You have dead faith. You don't have saving faith. And as someone once said, you're saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. Works don't earn your salvation, they prove you are saved. Jesus said this in John 15, verse 5. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. I mean, it's pretty obvious. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, how much fruit? I don't know. Jesus said much of it. If you actually abide in Christ, you will bear the fruit of that reality. In fact, Jesus said you will bear much fruit. And he says in John 15, 8, my Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. You say, wait a second, preacher, I'm not sure about whether the works prove the validity of our salvation. Well, Jesus just said it. My Father is glorified in this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I mean, that's clear. You don't have to, you know, subdivide the Greek structure or whatever. It's just there. You bear the fruit and you prove to be real. So I ask you, what about you? Do you bear much fruit that God might be glorified? Do you bear the fruit of the Spirit, giving evidence that the Spirit of God is within you? Let's consider that for a moment. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 to 23. The fruit of the Spirit, that is the power and the evidence that the Spirit is at work in a person's life, is first of all love. You say, well, I love. No, we're talking about God-given, Spirit-empowered, Jesus-exampled, self-sacrificial, God-glorifying, others-centered love that seeks for the blessing of others spiritually and physically. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. That is joy in God, joy in the gospel, salvation, joy that results in worship and obedience. Is that you? The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. It is peace. It is peace with God. And not peace like the world gives, but a peace that passes all understanding. Then there is patience. The patience that is patient when it needs to be patient. Are you long-suffering? Are you forgiving? Are you reconciling? Or are you vindictive and slandering and vengeful? The fruit of the Spirit is also kindness. That is, do you see in you Christ-like, deep, compassionate, sacrificial, generous kindness that points others to the Savior? And I emphasize that because you can do all kinds of charity and not point people to Christ. But ultimately, the true compassion that you can show to any human being is to point them by life and by word, by the gospel, by the teaching of the truth to Christ. Are you compassionate in that way? That's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, that is a goodness that arises from true purity of heart and mind and life, a goodness that resembles the goodness of Christ, although we are not perfect. Faithfulness, that is faithfulness to God. You see in your life faithfulness to Him and faithfulness to the Scriptures, faithfulness to the church, faithfulness to preach and to live consistently. Fruit of the Spirit is also gentleness. Do you have in you a spirit that is tender and gracious and humble and caring? And caring for those who are your enemies? For those who hate you? Not just for your friends? Fruit of the Spirit is also self-control that restrains from flesh, from the sins of the flesh, from outbursts, from anger, from recklessness, from just living for you. Against such things there is no law. And there are really, dear beloved, there are countless places we could look at in Scripture which present to us the marks, the evidences, the tests, the proofs of biblical fruit that results from genuine salvation. For example, a very similar statement to what we heard earlier. Jesus again, John 13, 35, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you love the church? I mean, really love it so that you give yourself to her. You invest your life into the body to love the brethren, to build them up in the faith. This is how people will know you're genuine, Jesus said, if you have love for one another. Everybody I know who goes to church, you ask them, do you love Christians? Everyone says, well, yes. But Jesus said there are many in those churches who I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So clearly they're not really loving the way God says to love. Do you love others with a God-given Christ example? That is, we follow his example of sacrifice, spirit-empowered, self-sacrificial, others-centered love aimed at pointing them to Jesus Christ by life and by word. That's Christian love. Do you love people like that? Not just sentimental do you love like that? Jesus said, if you love, people will know you're my disciples. We saw last week in our study of the Beatitudes, of the blessednesses in Matthew chapter 5, some of the other evidences of genuine salvation in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. For example, is there in you a deep awareness of the spiritual bankruptcy that is yours apart from Christ? Is there a deep awareness of this? Is there mourning over your sin? Do you grieve when you wrong God? Or are you sorrowful when you violate God and his law? Are you a person who hungers and thirsts after righteousness? I don't mean you just want to be a good person. I mean, you long to know Jesus Christ. You long to know his ways and his will and his person. Is this you? Is there a hunger to know God and to be conformed to his image? Are you merciful? Again, gracious, forgiving, long-suffering, patient. Do you have a pure heart? It's not just what you show on the outside, it's what's going on in the inside. Are you a peacemaker? Are you at peace with God? Are you at peace in your heart? Are you a proclaimer of the gospel of peace? Do you seek to make it so that men are at peace with God by preaching Christ to them? Are you? Because this is what a genuine Christian does. So many places we could look. Have you been persecuted for your faith at all, in any degree, at any level? Are you one who by life and by word confesses Jesus Christ as Lord and Master of your life? I hope you don't think that Romans 10, when it says if you confess Jesus as Lord, that that just means, oh, that's something you do at the beginning of your Christian life. That's a way of life for the Christian. You show by life and by words you are a confessor of Christ. That's Romans 10:9. Do you hear his voice in Scripture? Do you follow him? That's John 10:27. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. They hear this word. They hunger for this word. They're responsive to this word. And they follow me. Do you love God? Not do you love him perfectly, but do you love him truly? Everybody says they love God. No, not perfectly, but do you love him? Do you love him where you desire him? You long for him. You yearn for him. Is there an inclination in your heart to worship him, to give glory to him? 1 John 4:7, beloved, now this extends to loving God's people. Do you love the church? Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So if you don't see this love for God in you and this love for the church in you, you're not born of God, no matter what you think. It's not what's written on the church rolls in 1960, 70, 80, 90, whatever. It's not, do you have a baptism certificate? If not, have you worked doing this? Do you love like this, even imperfectly? There's so many other tests, as I mentioned, in 1 John. The whole book, again, is written to give assurance to believers, to test the genuineness of their salvation. And several months ago, a couple years ago, we studied through 1 John, spent a good deal of time laying out the evidences of genuine faith. But if there is not the fruit, if there is not the evidence of the work of the Spirit, if there are only the works of the flesh, well, the Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, do you not know? The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says, don't you know, isn't this self-evident, that if your life is dominated by sin or an indifference toward God,
that you will not inherit the kingdom of God? You say, well, works don't save me. My sin won't cause me to lose my salvation. Well, true enough, if you are a genuine believer. And if you are a genuine believer, you won't live with a dominant pattern of sin controlling your life. Believers can fall into gross sin, serious sin, patterns of sin, but it will not be the dominant reality of your experience. You will still sin daily, but you will long to be free of that sin. You will not dismiss it or take it lightly. Blessed are those who mourn. We all fall short, but if you belong to Christ, you will yearn to be free of sin. On the day you are glorified, you're going to cry out with Paul, why? Why do I still do the very things I don't want to do? Why? Or is it like, eh, I'm forgiven. It's covered in the cross. Blessed are those who mourn. For they, and they alone, shall be comforted. Yes, believers still fall into patterns of sin, even gross sin. But is there grief? Is there mourning? Is there repentance? Is there growth? Is there deliverance? Is there yearning for righteousness? Is there a longing for the truth? Is there a deep desire to know and to please God and to walk worthy of your calling? Is not the perfection of the life your life, but is this the direction of your life? If not, again, I'll read another passage, Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6. Know this with certainty, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater, who has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Do you either see these patterns of sin or do you see the absence of the fruit? Either of them should terrify you. Listen, this is not hatred or anger. This is Jesus' loving, compassionate, solemn warning. Here and throughout Scripture, here in Matthew 7, that we be not deceived, that we do not go down the broad road that leads to destruction, that we do not build the foundation of our eternity on the shifting sand that will lead to our everlasting ruin. And the warning is some of you who think you know Christ are not saved. Some men have false assurance. Others fail to examine themselves. Many pursue a legalistic perversion of Christianity. Others have a cultic distortion of Christianity. Many pursue one of man's many false religions, while others assume they're just going to go to heaven by simply existing and then dying. Someone has once said that's the prominent, predominant view of salvation in America. Salvation by death. Right? I mean, you watch any funeral, any memorial service of anybody, even the most rank unbeliever, and everybody's talking them up like they're in glory and God's privilege to have them there. You ever heard that? So this is a warning by Jesus. Could I say that in Matthew 7, this is also not simply a warning. This is an evangelistic call. It isn't just simply don't go the broad way. Don't build on the sand. It is also this. Enter the narrow gate that leads to life. Make sure that you are a good tree bearing good fruit. Make sure you are not deceived about your status and your relationship to Christ. Make sure you build the foundation of your eternity on the rock of Christ and on the gospel of Christ. And could I say this? If these are Jesus' concerns, they should be our concerns as well. Both for ourselves and for others. Now, we have just a few minutes left this morning. Let's begin to get into our main parable. And I'll explain a little bit next week why this is a parable versus an illustration. But let's get into our main parable of the two foundations in verses 24 to 27. And we'll look not only at this parable, but next week, but in the future, as we begin and resume, Lord willing, our study through Matthew, we'll go into much greater detail of the entire chapter of Matthew 7, Lord willing. But let's look at this parable. Now, in this parable, in verses 23 to 27, we have two foundations, one of rock and one of sand. We have two destinies, one that leads to eternal life and one of eternal destruction. And really, Jesus here is comparing and contrasting two individuals or two groups of individuals, get this now, both of whom have heard the gospel. Both of whom have heard the words of Christ. However, the great difference in this parable is that one man acts in faith upon the words of Christ and builds his life and eternity on Christ and on the words of Christ. His faith rests entirely on Jesus, on the gospel of Jesus. To put it another way, he is the one who is looking to Christ and to Christ alone and to Christ's righteousness to give him the righteousness that he needs to stand right before God, to give him eternal life and to deliver him out of judgment. The other man who has physically heard the words of Christ, but he does not act. He does not respond in faith. He does not build his life on Christ or on the gospel of Christ, but on something else, on someone else. He trusts himself. He trusts his own goodness. He trusts his own power and his own strength. And Jesus says to that man, says to that woman, when judgment comes, you will be utterly, eternally ruined. And great and permanent will be your fall. And how many are there who will enter into judgment, followed by an everlasting hell, who have physically heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Many of them only one time, many of them over years. And I am sure it is in the multiplied millions. Not everyone hears the gospel, and we might have time to talk about that next week. And they have enough sin in them to bring them unto judgment without hearing the gospel. But what about those who hear it? There are millions who hear and who do not believe. So this is really a warning. It is evangelism and it is a warning. It is a warning to you who have heard the gospel and have not responded in obedience, in faith. You've not acted on that. These are those who physically have heard the words of Christ with their ears. Both of these groups of individuals, both of these individuals hear the words of Christ, but there are two responses, two foundations, two destinies. One that leads to life and one that leads to destruction. First, we will look at the words of Christ. Notice how Jesus begins in verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. We're going to look at this parable at the words of Christ. We're going to look at the two responses, at the two foundations, and the two destinies. Now, next time is going to be the two responses, the two foundations, the two destinies. We have just enough time to look at the words of Christ. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine. This is the dividing line. How do you respond to Christ and his word, to the gospel of Christ? This is the dividing line between everything, between salvation and condemnation, between God and the devil, between Christ and self, between life and death, between heaven and hell, between truth and error, between light and darkness, between blessing and cursing, between righteousness and sin. And everyone in the world who has ever lived, and everyone in the sound of my voice, you are on one side of that line or the other. In what condition will you die? You're either all in or you're all out. First, the great point of division. What will you do with the words of Christ? Will you act on them or will you not? Will you be the wise man or will you play the fool? Will you have life or will you have destruction? Which will it be? Notice the contrast, verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Compare that to verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, he will be like a foolish man who has built his house on the sand. So what does Jesus mean by these words of mine? Well, I think first of all, he's referring to the sermon he just preached and to all of the truth he preaches. But he just has now finished in these final verses in this last parable. This is the very ending of the Sermon on the Mount. It began back in chapter 5, verse 3. And here in chapter 7, verses 24 to 27, this parable is the finish, the conclusion, the climax that wraps up the whole Sermon on the Mount.
in a very broad sense, yes, I do think Jesus is talking about all of his teaching, and even in a broader sense, to all of Scripture. But he's just finished the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had laid out for us what it means to be a true kingdom citizen and how to truly enter the kingdom and what true kingdom conduct looks like. He's laid all of that out in the Sermon on the Mount. And if we are to have life, we must then, Jesus said, receive his words and act on them in obedience and build our life on Christ and his words. Because, dear beloved, his words are not merely the words of some teacher or some religious guru. Jesus' words are the very words of the living God in flesh. Jesus even said of his own words in John 8:28, I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father has taught me. They are his words, but they are also the words of the Father. So Jesus was receiving constant direction and revelation from the Father. And whatever the Father taught him, these things he spoke. He said also in John 8:38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. It's interesting, which I have seen with my Father. He could be referring to those things seen and experienced by God the Son when he was with the Father in eternity past before he took on human flesh. He could be referring to times of fellowship with the Father in his earthly life as well, but I think he is also referring to that which he knew with the Father before the incarnation. These things I speak, which I have seen with my Father. And Jesus said in John 12:49, for I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who has sent me, the Father sends the Son. The Father, I don't speak on my own initiative, the Father who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Listen, when you hear the words of Scripture, when you hear the words of the Sermon on the Mount, when you hear the words of Christ, you are hearing the very words of God. Especially when Christ speaks, these are the very words of your Creator, of God. Jesus said in John 14:10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Which means that the words of Jesus are the very words of God, and they are the works of God. God works by speaking, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and what did he do? He spoke. And Jesus is called the Word. When God speaks, he acts. We don't always do that, right? We speak and we don't always act. There's not necessarily a correlation between what we say and what we do, right? But with God, there's absolute correlation between what he says and what he does. And when Jesus speaks, it is God speaking. And Jesus said, I am speaking to you. I've spoken to you. These are the words of God. What will you do with my words? Will you be the wise man who builds your eternity on me and my words, or you play the fool? Jesus said of his words in John 6:63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. Listen, believing and acting on Jesus' words is life. Denying and refusing to act on his words will set the course to destruction. If you act on them in faith, on the words of Christ, if you believe on Christ and receive his words, you will live. Because these are the words of life. These are the words of the living God, in whom is life. And if you reject the very words of him who is life, you will lose it. Peter said, as recorded in John 6:68, when people, disciples, were walking away from Jesus, Jesus said, are you going to leave as well? And Peter said to Jesus, where can we go? We can't leave you, for you have the words of life. To hear the words of Christ, to respond in faith, to act, is to receive life. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. How have you responded to Christ and His words? When Jesus says to you, and He does say in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. How have you acted? Are you still acting on the words of Christ, or do you refuse to act? Do you continue to rest and trust in yourself and your own goodness, your own strength, which the Bible says is as filthy rags? And if you die in that condition, not having acted on the words of Christ, you will be forever cut off from all of the favor and presence of God in the judgment you deserve. But if you act in faith, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you entrust yourself to Him and to His death on the cross as full payment for your sin, for all who believe, if you cast yourself, your whole hope on Him, if you look to His righteousness to make you right with God, Jesus said, when the storm of judgment comes, you will not fall. You will stand on the rock of Christ. If this is you, if you have not acted, will you believe and live? Don't rest on past assurances, on a past baptism, or what you've written in your Bible. Have you, are you building your eternity on Him and Him alone? Is He your salvation? Is He your life? Is He your joy? Is He your peace? Is He your Lord? Have you cast yourself entirely upon Him and His words? And if you have not, what will you do with Christ and His words? Will you not believe and be saved? Let's pray. Father, the great aching of my heart would be that there would be some man, some woman, some child who would pass through this church who would die without Christ, who would think that they have salvation life, who are resting on the wrong reasons, on the wrong evidences, who are leaning on everything but Christ, who think they've professed Christ, who believe they've entered the narrow gate, who believe they've built their life on the rock of Christ, and they haven't. They've just gone through the motions. Their life is built on a dead faith, on external American, European, Western, superficial Christianity, the one that doesn't save. They go through the motions. They tolerate sermons, and they're conservative politically, and they do stuff in and around the church. But do they love You? Do they mourn over their sin? Do they hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do they love the brethren? Do they love the truth? Do they hunger and thirst after righteousness? Are they ready to testify to Christ or of Christ by word and by life? Do they bear the fruit of the Spirit? Not perfectly, and it is to our grief, not perfectly, Father, for we long for that day. But may there not be a person here in the sound of my voice who departs eternity, who has not acted on the words of Christ in saving faith. Would everyone here be in the kingdom? But if not, they are warned. With broken heart, they are warned. With aching of soul, they are warned. If we could throw our bodies down in their way, we would. Oh God, don't let anyone pass over into eternity without Christ. Would they even this day call upon His name and believe in their heart and trust His death for their sins? And believe He's a risen Savior. Confess Him as Lord.
And if that is true, you guarantee that those who have true faith are saved. And then finally, Father, those who are here who know Christ, who by your grace have entered the narrow door, built their lives on the foundation of Christ, are bearing fruit, a good tree, would we more and more day by day bear much fruit for your glory, so that all men might know we are your disciples. Might we be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, to testify to this Savior and his words to men and women all around us and children all around us, pleading with them to act, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.